you would, please turn in your Bibles to 1 Thessalonians 4, once again this morning. 1 Thessalonians 4. He was my Sunday school teacher for at least 4 years of my childhood. He preached periodically in our church while I was growing up. I spent a lot of time at his house, and we spent a lot of time in the woods together. And for the 7 to 8 years that I intersected in the life of a man by the name of Rick, we talked a lot together. But to be honest, out of all those times, those years of life on life, I really can recollect only one conversation with him. I do remember, though, hearing of his choice. I was young, but hearing of his choice, the choice of a man with a young, growing family to move his family to upstate New York simply for the purpose of helping serve alongside my dad in a small church. And that choice, intentional, sacrificial choice, has impacted my perception of ministry for the Lord ever since. I remember him standing up in church one Sunday and mentioning that he just needed to really focus some time on his family. And so he was stepping back from a couple things at church, nothing major, but just stepping back for a little time, trying to reprioritize some things with his family. And that stuck with me. As I have my own family now, priorities, needing to focus on the discipleship of my own children, my wife, that's stayed with me. And I could go on, but the point I'm making is I remember far more of Rick's conduct than I ever do of any of his communication. And isn't that often the case? People come into our lives and we remember things about them, ways they lived, choices they made, long after we remember anything they ever said. I mean, I think of even my dad and how many times I sat under his preaching. And I literally could not recount to you maybe a handful, if that, of the sermons he preached. I remember some big series, and I remember them having an impact on me as I grew, but what do I remember? I remember the things he did. I remember the choices he made. Conduct more than communication. And in my own life, Rick's conduct was one of God's tools in building my own life in Christ. I didn't really realize it at the time, but that was the case. The power of our conduct for the edification of the body is no mistake, right? This is the design of God. And yet, as one writer accurately stated, for some reason, Christians in our culture have lost their way regarding their walk and conduct. And he goes on to say this. He gives some examples. We're no longer committed to long-term relationships. We're not committed to the tough discipline it takes to make a marriage last. And we're not committed to behaving in a way that's radically different from the world. As disciples of Christ, we've been looking at this, making disciples of Christ, we've got two tools, primarily, that God's given us, put in our hands to do this work of building the body. One is our talk, what we say. And we looked at that last week, talking like disciples of Christ. The other one is our walk, our conduct. And that this morning is what we want to turn our attention to, walking like disciples of Christ. And this will finish up our series. We've been looking at first works of a first love. But if you would, look at 1 Thessalonians 4 and 5 this morning. We're not going to read the two chapters like we did last week. But there's no question that Paul offers much instruction here regarding our conduct. Just point us to the first verse in chapter 4 where he says, "We ask and urge you in the Lord Jesus that as you receive from us how you ought to walk." We could substitute the word live there. Just as you receive from us how you should live. Paul's concerned, he's dealing with lifestyle. And then he goes on, of course, in chapter 5, verses 12 through 22, there's this rapid fire instruction after instruction that he lays down that you almost get to the end of at 22 and you kind of are breathless. Whew. And you kind of have this sinking feeling of there's no way. He's concerned about our conduct. And my goal this morning is not to deal with every instruction here regarding our conduct. That would take a long time and probably would require a number of messages. What I want to do this morning is I want to first of all give a general observation that sets a little bit of context for addressing our conduct. And then I want to look at really three areas of conduct that Paul addresses in these chapters that are maybe a little bit bigger categories and not so much in the weeds. We really won't delve much into that latter part of chapter 5, but we'll look at three areas of conduct that we can at least start with. And my hope is that what you do, what I do, is we take this and we come back to this letter later on in our own study and look at some of the specifics. I'll give you some categories, but let's come back to this in our own time and let God work in us about what specifically should we be doing. But we will hopefully have some specifics this morning as well. But let's start off this morning with an observation. And the observation would be this, that when it comes to our addressing our conduct as disciples of Christ, we have to approach it in the right context. Or I could put it this way. We have to have the right orientation when we start talking about addressing our conduct. And this is really the case anytime you talk about addressing the way you live, everyone comes with a certain orientation. Everyone who's going to change the way they live, address their lifestyle, their conduct, has a certain orientation. Let me give you some examples. A woman might work on her speech or her manners because society expects it. All right, what's the orientation? Well, culture around me, society around me expects certain things. So I adjust my conduct accordingly. We could put in this category a drug addict attending rehab because he's been told, you must do this. Society expects certain things, and so I address my conduct accordingly. Or this, a man might work on his use of finances because if he adjusts this area of conduct, a better life is potentially available. Or a person, say this way, a person avoids stealing because they know if I steal, there's going to be consequences. I could go to jail, I could have fines, whatever it might be, and that's not a good life. And so I adjust my conduct because of this orientation. I want to have a better life. Or there's this orientation. A man might change his language around little kids because he wants to be a good example. For me as a pastor and others I know who pastor, this is not as much the case today, but often run into this. Someone finds out you're a pastor, and immediately it's like the language just changes. Or you hear this, hey, don't say that around him. He's a pastor. Well, what's happening? I'm changing my conduct because of this orientation, because of the audience before me. All right? Or there's this orientation. An individual might go to church, say prayers. That's conduct. In order to try and gain favor or merit with God. Maybe it looks like an individual going through a difficult time in life, and so they kind of clean up their act a little bit because I got to get God back in my corner. Obviously, I'm going through a hard time, so I need God back, so I'll clean things up. What is that? That's an orientation. I'll address my conduct because of this. Let me be clear on this. All of these orientations, all of those, do have the potential of resulting in a good, relatively good life, a moral life, we could say. Okay, there's a certain pressure that society can put on an individual to live a decent moral life. Okay, we understand that. But for disciples of Christ, none of those orientations is sufficient when addressing our conduct. Let me explain. If you pursue the life of Christ in order to gain a better life, which is preached today, if you pursue the life of Christ to gain a better life, you will be sadly disappointed and constantly frustrated. Because Christ says things like this, if you want to follow me, you have to deny yourself and take up your cross. That doesn't sound like an easy life. It's not to say that Christ doesn't provide rest. He says, come to me, I'll give you rest. But there is still a yoke, there's still a burden. Christ calls to things that are going to make life difficult. So if I come to change my conduct merely to get a better life, I will be frustrated. Or if we pursue a change of conduct to be an example, we will be constantly discouraged. Why? Because we're placing our approval of our conduct in the hands of others and their following of our example. And guess what? You can live the best example, and there will be lots of people who won't follow and, frankly, won't care. And you'll be left going, huh, maybe that's not the right way to live anyway. Or if you go to change your conduct with this orientation because society expects it, your conduct will change with society. We live in a day where I think this we have a perfect illustration of this. You go back 70, 80 years, and there was a time our culture had specific views regarding various morals. You live a decent life. And to not do so was pretty much commonly across the board held as that's out of step with what's morally right. And now we live in a day where culturally tons of things are acceptable that back then would never have been. Well, if I simply adjust my conduct based on what society expects, then I will change as frequently and as fast as a chameleon. It's not an orientation that works for addressing my conduct in Christ. Or this, if I pursue conduct, a change in my conduct to somehow gain God's favor, I will not. Period. Because if I come as an unbeliever trying to gain God's favor with my good conduct, this is what God says, that all of your righteousness, you know what that is? That's all the good that this world can do. Our world does a lot of good things. Let's just be honest. Our community, people do some very good things. They help the poor. They give money to worthy causes. Some people really work for the upholding of certain morals. Good things. But you come to God with those good things, and here's what God says. I am so holy, I am so pure, that even your best is like dirty rags before me. And as a believer, folks, you have the favor of God on your life. It's not like you walk through life and one day, oh, I forgot to read the Bible today, that's why I got a flat tire. No. Now, God works in our lives, and he disciplines us, and he uses circumstances to get our attention sometimes, but none of this, I've got to get back in God's good grace. I've got to get him back in my corner because somehow I lost him with what I did or didn't do. None of those orientations work. So when we talk about addressing our conduct, we have to. That's what two chapters in bulk consist of here. We have to address this. It's a tool God's given us in edifying the body. How do we approach this? What's our frame of mind? I'll give it to you. Look at chapter 4 and verse 1. Paul gives it to us this way. He says, he speaks of having taught the believers this, how to walk, and then this, how to what? Please God. That's our orientation. Now, this is not addressing our conduct to gain God's favor. Let me put it this way. This is addressing our conduct because of God's favor. I'm going to try and explain it this way. Before Christ, we lived on what I would call purely horizontal frame of reference. Okay? And because of that, God originally created us this way, vertical relationship as well as horizontal. But sin broke this vertical thing going on here, and now we live pretty much, it's a horizontal, we kind of have a sense there should be something going on there with God, but I live on a purely horizontal plane. So here's how I live. Before Christ, here's how I live. I've got two questions that guide everything I do. Can you believe that? All of it boils down to two questions. One is, will it please me? Second one, will it please others? That's my life before Christ. That's how I live life. That's how everyone in the world lives life without Christ. Will it please me? Will it please others? That's purely horizontal. Now, watch this. In Christ, all of a sudden, this relationship comes back into connection. I have fellowship with God again through Christ. I'm back to beginning, not perfect yet. I'm back to what God originally created me for, to have a relationship with himself. And now those horizontal questions of will it please me, will it please others, now they become secondary to this question: will it please God? Now those other questions are not out of the picture, right? There's no question that there are times in life where it's, you know, you look at something and go, will I enjoy that? No, I won't, so I'm not going to do it. Okay, we do that. I'm not saying it's wrong to think that way, but that's secondary. Even asking, does it please others? That's not off the table. I'll give you an example. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 7, he speaks of marriage. He talks about husbands and wives, and he says this. He's not condemning it. He's not saying this is wrong. He's just laying this out as this is a matter of fact. This is how it works in marriage. He says the husband will be preoccupied with what pleases his wife, and the wife will be preoccupied with what pleases her husband. It's not wrong. Paul's not condemning this. He's not saying don't think that way. This is just how it is. There is a level of, will this please others? But see, all of it now is under this one big question: will it please God? This was the orientation of Christ himself when he said, I came to do the will of him who sent me. I came to please the Father. And this is why he goes to the garden and he struggles, he agonizes to the point of shedding blood almost. And he goes, Lord, if there's any way to pass this cup along, please let it be, but I'll do what you want. What in the world? How do you do that? How do you have that frame of mind? Because you live for the pleasure of one. This is the attitude, the orientation of the apostles when they boldly state to those Jewish believers, those Jewish rulers, we have to obey God rather than men. Okay? What's going on? We're going to please God rather than men. Or this was the orientation of Paul when he wrote the words, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it's God who works in you both to will and to work for his good pleasure. See, you come to Christ, and now you have this relationship again with God, and it takes precedence. Maybe I could use this illustration. I have a lot of relationships on this earth. And there are relationships I have to ask, will this please so-and-so? Will this please? Will this? I have to ask that. Folks, I don't know. I have no idea someday in heaven what those relationships will look like. I don't know if I'll, you know, what my relationship with my wife will look like in heaven someday. But I'm pretty sure I'm not going to get to heaven and go, I got to find Sarah and find out what she needs done in her mansion today. I'm pretty sure I'm not going to get there. Where's her to-do list? I can't wait to tackle her to-do list. I mean, this is perfect heaven. This is going to be great, right? I'm pretty sure my orientation when I get to heaven is going to be primarily this. Where's God? So what's happened in life now on this planet for just a few years, I've come to Christ, I'm in Christ, now what do I have? I have this relationship with God who I'm going to be with for all of eternity, and I'm going to worship him and adore him, and he's going to be the primary focus of my attention. Here's what Scripture says. That should be the case right now. It's what pleases him. That's the primary thing. It's what pleases him. In Christ, we have this eternal relationship with God himself. And now, as disciples of Christ, we address our conduct with this orientation. What pleases God? And somehow, we get kind of weirded out about this. Like, oh, that's just that, you know, I can't live that way. Just changing something in my life, just, you know, please God. No, you can and you must. That's how it works. It's not an odd idea. We do this in life all the time. If someone were to come to you and give you $500,000, unless you're just really an ungrateful fool, okay, I'm pretty sure conversation would go something like this. Gives you $500,000 and you go, wow, thank you. What can I do? Can I help you with something? Can I do something for you? Because that's incredible. Well, God's come and given you eternal life, a relationship with himself. Why is it odd that we should get turned and go, God, can I do something for you? What pleases God? Those other orientations may result, they might result in a good life, folks. And that's the deceptive thing about them. You look at it and you go, well, that, man, they got a good life. It's a moral life. But here's the thing. None of those orientations result in a godly life. And godliness is what God originally intended us to be. What's godliness? Godliness is God at the center of our lives. Godliness is imaging him, reflecting him. Well, how did God originally make man? In his image, after his likeness. He made man to be godly. Godliness is enjoying fellowship with God. Do you realize before the creation of man, there's God, Father, Son, Spirit, and what's happening? He's enjoying fellowship among himself. And when he creates man, it's like this. He opens that relationship up, and he welcomes in created beings to join in that fellowship. Incredible! None of those orientations will get you to a godly life. A good life, perhaps, but not godly. But asking the question, what pleases God? Okay, that puts you on a road to godliness. This is why, as a parent, I find myself asking my children over and over again, and I try and keep this question focused as the main question, did that please God? What am I trying to do? I'm trying to train them to think in terms of this primary question, does it please God? Folks, it's why I have to ask myself the question on a daily basis. Did that word, that attitude, that thought, did it please God? No, but it was what I needed to say. No, did it please God? Well, you know, they had it coming. No. Did it please God? It comes down to this. Conduct that edifies disciples of Christ begins with this question. What pleases God? And young and old, men and women, husbands and wives, children and parents, we who are disciples of Christ must keep asking this question daily. What pleases God? That's the orientation. But you might say, well, I don't know what pleases God. I mean, how do I know that? Well, we start with what God's given us in Scripture, right? And if I'm going to live the life God wants me to live, I need to do this. I need to think the way God thinks. So that's impossible. Well, yes, perfectly so, but I've got to pursue this. I have to do this. I have to let the word of Christ dwell in me richly. All right? I've got to have this overwhelming influence of the word in my life, forming my thoughts, transforming my heart, renewing my mind, and letting the Spirit work. As 1 Thessalonians 5 is going to say, don't quench the Spirit. When he puts his finger on something, don't slap it away. Don't touch that, Lord. It's the Word and the Spirit at work in the heart. That's where it's going to begin. If I'm going to know what pleases God, that's where it's going to start. So let's get a little more specific. What areas of conduct does Paul address here? I've got this orientation. It's all about what pleases God. Okay? If I come at it any other way, I'm gonna end up maybe with a moral life, but it's not going to be a life that really is pursuing godliness. I'll end up with a good life, not a godly life. Right? So let's look at a couple things. We're going to consider three areas of conduct here. They're purity, charity, and sobriety. So let's start with purity. Look at chapter 4 and verse 3. Paul says very clearly, here's the will of God. You want to know the will of God? Here it is. Here's one part of it. Your sanctification. That you be changed. That you be transformed. What does God want for your life? He wants you to be changed. Your sanctification. But then Paul gets really specific. And he says this. That you abstain from sexual immorality. And then for the next five verses, Paul deals with that. And folks, I know this is not an easy topic. It's a bit awkward, but we really need to give some thought to this. It might seem odd for Paul to zero in on this, but it's not odd if we understand the context of the day into which he speaks. And I think as I describe the context of that day, I think we can easily see this is no less pertinent for today. So let me tell you about Thessalonica. The believers in Thessalonica came to Christ out of a culture that practiced immorality publicly. Immorality was often a part of the worship of idols. Okay, this is a part of the practice when they'd get together to worship. Immorality was accepted within marriages. Part of that was because of the practice of marriage in that day. There was an arranged marriage set up. So you have a man and a woman, it's arranged. They may not know each other, but they're thrown together into marriage. Typically, the arranged marriage was for the exchange of goods and money, primarily, and also the procreation of children, so you can kind of continue the family line. All right, but two individuals, throw them together. Well, what happens? Well, very quickly, you have individuals who never knew each other, no idea this person even existed until the wedding day. Boom, there they are. Now we've got life together, and quickly became acceptable for the man to say, you know what, I never really knew this woman, I don't really like her, I'm going to go find someone else that I do like. And so it was quickly acceptable in that day for individuals to go be sexually immoral. In fact, one man by the name of Demosthenes, he lived before Paul's time, but he described the situation this way, and he's not condemning it. He's not really promoting it. He's just making a statement of fact about what it was like. He said this. Demosthenes said, "Mistresses we keep for our pleasure, concubines for our day-to-day physical well-being, and wives to bear us legitimate children." That's the day. And so you have people being saved out of that context, and now they're thrown into this thing called the church. You think it just overnight their minds changed about all this? This is the life they live. This is what culture says is acceptable. This is the conduct that's okay. In fact, it's held up as the best way to worship in some cases. There's no question Paul zeroes in on it because he has to. And we have to. This is the conduct believers would have known and faced in that day. And I want to be clear about God's perspective on this. Does this please God? And let's just be really clear by looking at verse 5. What does Paul say? He describes this kind of activity as this: the passion of lust like the Gentiles who do not know God. Folks, our world today parades that kind of living as sexual freedom. Sexual liberation. Like, why don't we? You should all live this way because this is just us expressing ourselves. And God says, no, actually, that's a mark of someone who doesn't know me. This is the conduct that Paul is having to address. And I think we can understand very easily, we don't live in a different day, folks. If we're going to pursue sanctification as God wills, we have to deal with our concept and our control of human sexuality. And Paul says first here that we must abstain from sexual immorality. And it's pretty simple, but he's saying you got to refrain or hold yourself back from this. What constitutes sexual immorality? The word behind that, in your King James, it has the word fornication. In the Greek, it's the word porneia, which you can hear an English word that we get from that. It's basically an unlawful lust, specifically of a sexual nature. It's a broad term, all right? But there's really only one time in the New Testament that we actually have an instance where we go, oh, that's what this is. It's 1 Corinthians 5, where Paul's addressing a man who we're told has entered into a relationship with his father's wife. Even the wording is a little bit odd. We're not quite sure what that looked like. I think the scripture's intentionally a little bit vague. All we know is this is something the pagans wouldn't even do. And that's sexual immorality. You say, well, can you get a little more specific? What is this? We don't have anywhere in a list, but I'll give you this. God laid down in the beginning chapters of Scripture what is right sexuality. It occurs one male, one female in the context of marriage. Period. Scripture doesn't have to elaborate on what sexual immorality is. Sexual immorality is anything outside of that design and decree. And God says, abstain from it. Now, I get it. A topic like this is awkward. And I don't plan to go into a lot more depth, but I want to simply say this. We live in a sexually perverse and sexually pervasive world. And somehow believers have convinced themselves, I'm not kidding, believers, people who claim to be believers, have convinced themselves they can live and somehow please God and still engage in sexual immorality. It doesn't work. The only way to please God is to do what verse 4 says and to control your own body in holiness and honor. And folks, I just want to say this. If you're a disciple of Christ and you have secretly given yourself to sexual immorality in some way, can I encourage you with this? You are not lost. There is forgiveness in Christ. It's an embarrassing thing, I get it. But what you need most is to come to Christ, first of all, and seek forgiveness. Repent, turn from it. I'm not saying that's an easy thing. But that process looks like probably getting someone else that you trust as a godly individual to come alongside and help keep you accountable. Pouring the Word of God into your life. Setting your eyes steadfast on Christ. It's going to be a process to dig out of that, but abstain from it. And the passage goes on to really point out this area of conduct really matters. It matters on the horizontal level. Verse 6 talks about if we live in the passions of our lusts, we can actually transgress and wrong our brothers. Again, let me put this in context of the church. So you've got believers who've come to Christ out of that kind of context, and they're now in the church. You can imagine what happens if a man who's recently come to Christ, he's kind of used to the old way of living, and you know he's not really putting away the flesh as he should be, and he sees a woman in the church, and I kind of like her. So he pursues her. Well, what's going to happen? He's going to transgress and wrong his brother who's married to that woman. This matters on the horizontal level. But even more so, look at verses 7 and 8. It matters in the vertical relationship. It's part of God's calling on your life. God called you to purity, not impurity. And verse 8 reminds us we stand before God in this matter. Paul says, look, you disregard this, you're not disregarding me. You're disregarding God. This is the level we're talking about. I'm going to put it on that level, and I'm going to leave it there. This is before God. It matters on the horizontal and the vertical. And our culture is quickly saying, it doesn't matter. Live however you want. And believers, we have to put a wall up and say, no, this is what God says. This is what I will live by. Abstain from it. R. Kent Hughes, who pastored at Wheaton for many years. He wrote a couple of books, a number of books actually. One of the books is Disciplines of a Godly Man. You may have heard of that book. Another book he wrote is Liberating Ministry from the Success Syndrome. In that book, he asks some questions that help apply and think through our own attitude towards sexual immorality. And I think these are helpful. I'm going to kind of run through them quickly. If you want them, you can ask me for them. But just to get our thoughts along these lines, he says, here's a question. Are we being desensitized by the present evil world? He goes on, do things that once shocked us now pass us by with little notice? Have our sexual ethics slackened? Or this, where do our minds wander when we have no duties to perform? Or this, what are we reading? Are there books or magazines or files in our computers that we want no one else to see? What are we renting to watch? How many hours do we spend watching TV or streaming movies? Here's a question. How many adulteries did we watch last week? How many murders? How many did we watch with our children? How many chapters? Here's a question on the flip side. How many chapters of the Bible did we read last week? All that that's filling our minds, how much of the Bible did you put in your life last week? Those are good questions. Walking like a disciple of Christ looks like walking in sexual purity. The second area to look at is the conduct of charity or love. And Paul deals with this throughout the letter, but he deals with it in chapter 4, verses 9 through 12. And he makes a statement. He talks about the fact that, look, you've been doing very well on this, actually. The church is doing great. They're doing really well loving not just each other, but also the churches abroad, the body of Christ at large. And in verse 9, he makes this statement. Look, you have no need for anyone to write to you about this, for you yourselves have been taught by God to love one another. And then what he does, he proceeds to teach them how to love one another. It's kind of funny because, well, God taught them himself, apparently. So, Paul, you're going to improve on God's teaching? Well, really what Paul does is he gives them this admonition that they continue to love more and more. He says, look, you've been doing great, but keep doing it more and more. And I think the rest of 4 and 5, a lot of the exhortations to conduct and way of living among each other, I look at it as Paul's way of giving them the nuts and bolts of what that looks like, the more and more. You've been doing great, but here's just some things to keep on doing and keep on working on this. But interestingly, verses 11 through 12, Paul highlights what I think is an interesting way of loving one another. In verses 11 and 12, let's read those real quick. He says this, to aspire to live quietly, to mind your own affairs, to work with your own hands, as we instructed you, so that you may walk properly before outsiders and be dependent on no one. In essence, we could say it this way. What he's telling believers is to take care of yourselves and don't be a drain on others. That last phrase, be dependent on no one, cannot mean we never ask for help or need help. Okay, that's not our out of, okay, don't have to be a part of the body. No, there's too much in Scripture about the interdependence of the body on one another. So what seems to be happening here is Paul's addressing individuals who've come into the church, they're believers, and here's the context. They come into the church, and they've left it all. I mean, probably family has said, look, we don't want anything more to do with you. You're kind of weird now. They come into the church, and people are helping take care of them. I mean, in Acts, we know early believers were selling possessions and giving money to the poor, helping the body of Christ. Well, this is great. I mean, you can imagine. People walk in, this is marvelous, man. Paul says, hang on. It's not loving to come in and just be a drain on the church like that. Here's the way you can improve and grow in your love. Here's what love does. It lives quietly. It doesn't insert itself into everyone else's lives. It takes care of its own affairs, not expecting others to handle all of my life issues. And works with its own hands, provides for himself or herself. It doesn't mean that we don't need each other. That I'll never be needy. I'll never need someone to come alongside and help me out. It doesn't mean we don't look for out ways that we can come alongside and minister to one another and provide. But brotherly charity looks like me tending to what God has placed in my life and not expecting everyone else to take care of me. It's a good balance. We need to be reminded of that. So, purity, charity. And the last one here that he addresses is the walk of a disciple addresses the conduct of sobriety. This is sober living. And we'll see this specifically in chapter 5 in the first 11 verses. But I want to kind of give us a run up to this. Okay, chapter 4, Paul ends with a section that deals with Christ's coming. People were concerned, hey, believing friends, family that died. Oh, Christ is going to come back. Does that mean they're not going to get to go? Paul says, no, it's okay. Christ is coming back, and everyone's going to go. It's all right. Well, that kind of raises a question that's not in the text, but Paul almost anticipates it by going into what he does in chapter 5. The question is this. Okay, so when's Christ coming back? Look at Paul's answer in chapter 5, verse 1. Well, concerning the times and seasons, brothers, you have no need to have anything written to you. You don't need the answer to that. And he goes on to basically say this. You know what you need to know. And that is, this, that Christ's return is going to be a surprise, like a thief in the night. You know what's going to happen? All of a sudden, boom, there it is. And it's going to be sudden, like labor pains coming upon a pregnant woman. Well, we don't know. We want to know what time. No. That's not the important thing here. You don't have any need to have anything written to you about that. It's going to be surprising. It's going to be sudden. What you need to do is you need to work on being ready for that return. The issue is not when. The issue is, am I ready? That's what Paul addresses in chapter 5. And he deals with that by bringing up an analogy, the analogy of sleep. Okay? He used that analogy in chapter 4, but there it was talking about really those who sleep physically, spiritual or physical death. Okay? We're worried about those who are asleep. And Paul talks later about those people being dead in Christ. They're dead. Okay? Sleep is death in that case. In this chapter, he's talking about sleep, and he's talking really in the context of more of a spiritual death. So I'll give you an example. He talks about the fact, let us not sleep as others do, and his exhortation is that we keep awake. And keeping awake looks like, he says in verse 8, let us be sober. Okay, so he's dealing with this, look, some people are walking in their sleep, they're in darkness, spiritually dead. But that's not you. You're awake. You're in the light. So be sober. He says it twice. Let us be sober. What is sobriety? What is this? And Paul gives really three pictures here that help us understand this word. First, Paul contrasts this with those who sleep in the night. What does it look like to be awake or sober? Well, there's a contrast. Those who sleep in the night. Let me ask you this question. How alert are you when you're sleeping? You say, well, I'm a pretty light sleeper. Well, even if you're a light sleeper, I'm pretty sure a lot of things happen at night that just, you don't have any idea. The mice run across the floor, okay? All kinds of things happen. Well, put it this way. What happens when you can't sleep? And you lay in bed at night, and it's dark, and you're in the room, and you just lay there. Hear a noise. What was that? And all the thoughts come crashing in. Wait, where did those come from? How come I couldn't do that earlier? Right? Contrast with those who sleep. That's sobriety. And it's this. It's an awareness. It's an awareness of what's going on around. No one else maybe notices. Everyone else may be sleeping. But you're awake. And you're aware of what's going on around. That's sobriety. Or there's this picture. Paul contrasts sobriety with those who are drunk. Well, a person who's drunk has little control over his body or her body. They stumble and tumble through life. If you've ever seen someone who's drunk, even a little bit drunk, it's this kind of, not quite in control of everything. And in contrast to that, believers are to be in control of themselves. Don't be like that, Paul says. Look, you're sober. Be sober. Be in control. That's sobriety, the ability to control oneself in the midst of a chaotic world. Galatians 5 calls it this. The fruit of the Spirit is self-control. Or this, third picture Paul provides is that of a battlefield. In verse 8, Paul links this and to be sober with putting on a breastplate and the helmet. This is warfare terminology. Okay, this is, think of a soldier on the front lines. How attentive is he to his surroundings? How careful is he in what he does? I don't want to draw enemy fire. I'm going to be really careful. There's an attentiveness, that's sobriety. Life on the front lines is not a party, folks. It's not a party. You're there for one purpose, and that is to please the one who chose you to be a soldier. That's 2 Timothy 2. That's sobriety, the alertness to stand fast on the front lines for God. Awareness, control, and alertness. We say it this way. Sobriety is the awareness of life from God's perspective, the control to live God's way, and the alertness to make decisions based on God's priorities. So that's a mouthful. Sobriety is the awareness of life from God's perspective. I'm seeing things accurately. I'm awake. Awareness of life from God's perspective. The control to live God's way. I see everything from God's perspective. I know how to live. And I will live that way. And the alertness to make decisions based on God's priorities. Oh, gotta do that. Oh, careful there. That's sobriety. The story is told that when Queen Victoria was a child, she didn't know what was she was in line for the future throne of England. And her instructors were trying to prepare her, teach her, and they were frustrated because she just wouldn't take her studies seriously. Until one day, one of her instructors decided to tell her that she was going to be the next Queen of England. And apparently, Victoria quietly replied, "Then I will be good." All of a sudden, the realization that she'd inherited this high calling gave her a sense of responsibility that profoundly affected her conduct from that point on. That's a really good illustration of sobriety. All of a sudden, I realize I'm a child of God. I'm joint heirs with Christ. I will be in heaven for all of eternity. I think my conduct's going to change. Sadly, too many disciples of Christ approach life today like a giant carnival. It's a big party. Enjoy everything you can. Get everything you can. And it's all because we're asking the wrong question in regards to our conduct. I'm going to go back to the question, orientation matters. We're asking the question, what pleases me? That's not the question. The question is, what pleases God? We become soldiers entangled with civilian pursuits. So let me ask this question before we close. Could your conduct be described as sober in this present world? Aware? Controlled? Alert? Are you training yourself to ask this question? Does this please God? Again, story is told of a man in the army of Alexander the Great who was arrested, accused of some cowardly activity. The man was brought before Alexander the Great. Alexander the Great asked what happened and then asked the man's name, and the man kind of whispered, "Alexander." And Alexander the Great said, "I didn't hear that. Tell me that again." A little louder, "It's Alexander." Well, Alexander the Great did it a third time. "Tell me again. What is your name?" "Alexander." And the commander replied, "Either change your name or change your conduct." Folks, conduct matters. And we have a lot of Christians today who are wanting to play the game and take the name of Christ. And yet their conduct doesn't reflect it a lick. God doesn't need half-hearted Christians. There's a generation coming behind who need individuals who will stand up and live for Christ and show a conduct that is different from this world, that is sexually pure, that devotes itself to brotherly charity more and more, and that pursues a sober approach to life. Stop giving examples of life's like a carnival. Our children don't need to see that. The next generation of believers don't need to see that. What's needed most for the building up of the body of Christ is a testimony of conduct that's different, not because of it pleases me or it gives a better life, none of those orientations, but simply this: it pleases God, so I'll do it. And folks, let me just say this. If you live that way, if you live to please God, the horizontal relationships will sort themselves out. Those who are spirit-led and word-filled will be pleased with what you do too. And if they're not pleased, I can't but just say this. That's on them. They've got to tune their hearts. But you and I pursue to what pleases God, because conduct matters. The adage says, people learn best by example. So what example are you giving those who come behind? Let's pray.